Well, most Americans know very little about Australian politics. We have no idea who's the current Prime Minister of Australia. Nonetheless, this month is the 60th anniversary of when Harold Holt was thrust into that particular office. And so I'm going to tell you the story of his mostly uneventful political life. And bear with me, because you'll soon understand why he is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. Harold Holt was born on August 5th, 1908, in Sydney, Australia, and he studied law at the University of Melbourne and eventually became a lobbyist and a lifetime politician. And he seemed to be a run-of-the-mill, vanilla brand of politician. He didn't make waves, he wasn't controversial, he was steady, and he quietly worked his way up the ranks of the Liberal Party of Australia. But when Robert Menzies, Australia's longest-serving prime minister, abruptly retired in January 1966, his party elected Harold Holt to replace him. And eventually, Holt was very popular with Australians because his party enjoyed a landslide general election later that year. And so Harold Holt was in the catbird seat. He was popular with the Australian people, and his party had firm grip on the government. And the Christmas break of 1967 must have been particularly sweet for Holt as he drove his red Pontiac Parisian to Cheviot Beach with a few of his friends on December 17th to enjoy the afternoon. You see, Holt loved the ocean. He loved swimming, he loved snorkeling, he loved spearfishing, and he was good at it. During boring policy meetings, Holt would challenge himself to see how long he could hold his breath. Don't do that now. And so he had remarkable underwater endurance. Now, his open water hobbies made some people nervous. Just that day, a headline in The Australian read, "The PM was advised to swim less by his doctors," and his press secretary used to tease him about it, to which Holt replied, "What are the odds of a prime minister being drowned or taken by a shark? The odds are not great, I suppose." And so Holt went to the beach with his friends to enjoy a swim, and it was a really hot day. Remember, the holiday season hits in the summertime in Australia. Wouldn't that be interesting? How'd you like to celebrate an 80-degree Christmas? And so Harold Holt was in his happy place, and he jumped into the Bass Strait at 12:30 p.m., and then he disappeared. He never returned. His friends saw him swimming one moment, and he was gone the next. As you can imagine, a frantic search ensued. It was one of the largest search operations in Australian history, but the day ended with no sign of the Prime Minister. By first light the next day, hope was dwindling. Divers were dispatched. The search was expanded, but they never recovered a body. And after 19 days, the search was called off. So on December 17th, 1967, almost unbelievably, a major head of state simply vanished without a trace. His funeral was held a few days later with President Lyndon Johnson and other top officials in attendance, but there was no one in the casket. Harold Holt was just gone. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Australians? Can you imagine the President of the United States just disappearing? And the Aussies had trouble processing it. They couldn't accept that a popular, visible, public figure had just disappeared. And it fueled conspiracy theories that perhaps he had been assassinated by the CIA or kidnapped by the Chinese. But as much as I love a good conspiracy theory, the simplest explanation is usually the best. It was simply Harold Holt's time, and the good Lord took him. But there's just something unsettling about a disappearance, right? Now, sure, we assume that Harold Holt drowned. That's not an uncommon occurrence. But when someone's just gone, people don't know what to do with that. And as we've contemplated the fate of Harold Holt, hopefully, it has given us just a small taste of how people must have responded to the disappearance of an Old Testament prophet mentioned in Hebrews 11 named Enoch. The ancient account in Genesis simply says this, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. God took him. Enoch went flying instead of dying. And that's all the information we get. So the people at the time must have marveled at it. But it got me thinking, what if you or I just disappeared? How long would the search last for us? How big of a hole would be left behind? Would I be remembered for how I lived? Or would I simply be remembered as the guy who disappeared? Folks, we don't have any control over how we go. But we can make the most of what's left of our stay. And we're going to talk about that today. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 5 through 6. And if you don't have a Bible, well, you can always take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 1007. 1007, you'll find Hebrews 11. Or use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. Have you ever scrolled through your favorite social media platform and asked yourself, is that what their lives are really like? It's basically a highlight reel of basically somebody's ordinary life. And that's kind of what Hebrews 11 is. It's a highlight reel of some Old Testament people's lives. And so we get these very short, like TikTok snippets of their lives in Hebrews chapter 11. And so what we've been doing in this new sermon series this winter is we're just kind of looking at each one of these Old Testament characters mentioned in the New Testament chapter here and peel back the veneer on their lives. And when we do that, we learn that they're not quite the heroes that we make them out to be, but they're still awesome, not because of the highlights of their lives, but because of their everyday, long, steady faith. And so I hope you enjoy our winter series of messages entitled Almost Heroes, Stumbling Through Hebrews 11. But the next person we're going to look at, Enoch, didn't really stumble. He didn't even die. Enoch went flying instead. God just took him. And that's a feat we're unlikely to replicate. But while that's noticeable, it's certainly not what made Enoch great. Enoch's greatness was found in the way he lived his life, and his example is not out of reach for any of us today. So let's look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, unless you've gone to church since maybe you were a kid, growing up through Sunday school, or if you know the Bible really, really well, you probably don't really know much about the story of Enoch. You probably never heard a sermon on Enoch. He's barely mentioned in the Bible. He's not a household name like Abraham, Moses, or David. And so how in the world did he get the nod to be included in this very exclusive list of Old Testament almost heroes found in Hebrews 11? Well, let's find out. Enoch's story is first told in Genesis chapter 5, and it's a weird story, but we shouldn't be surprised by that because we're reading some of the most ancient written history of humanity, and so it's bound to be some strange stuff in there. And so we're way back at the beginning of human recorded history. And evidently, Enoch was a prophet, as the New Testament apostle Jude affirmed. If you read in the book Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so what kind of evil must have been going on in those days that stirred up such a harsh message for Enoch to proclaim? Well, here's an apt description of mankind in the very earliest of human history. It says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about it. This was before the Ten Commandments. This was before the Judeo-Christian ethic. There was no law enforcement, total, absolute anarchy. Life was cheap. People took what they wanted. Movies like Mad Max give us a vision of a post-apocalyptic world. This was a pre-apocalyptic world. It was pre-civilization. So I imagine the family groups kind of huddling together for protection against the marauding hordes. It would not have been a good time to live. But in the midst of all this violence and chaos, there was God's prophet. We don't know much about him, but God called him to speak out against the wanton destruction and brutality of his generation. Here's his story again in another English translation from way back in Genesis. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. While everyone else was living under the kill or be killed ethic, or at least the hide so you don't get killed ethic, Enoch was walking faithfully with God out in the open. He would see violence, oppression, and cruelty, and he would say something about it. So Enoch was living a Jesus life before anyone had ever heard of Jesus. That's the perception we get here, right? Enoch was living by the Jesus ethic while everyone else in the world was trying to force their will onto everyone else. And presumably, they had never heard or seen anyone like Enoch, but they respected it. So now that we're up to speed with Enoch's background, let's go back to today's passage. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death and was not found because God had taken him up. So the author's original Greek word behind our translation, taken up, simply means that he was moved from one place to another. And we'd like more information on that, right? Because it's such a strange and curious statement in this ancient literature. But evidently, Enoch's time was up, his job was done, and to make a point, God took him away. Then it says, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The word commended here means witnessed. Everyone witnessed. Even though they were like killing each other, they witnessed that Enoch was living the way you're supposed to live. He was living right. Despite there being no written word of God yet, it was plainly understood that Enoch was pleasing God. He could not be denied, evidently. And then the author of Hebrews comes to this conclusion about Enoch in our passage. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, forever whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Remember, Enoch walked faithfully with God. He spoke out against those who harmed others. Therefore, he attempted to protect the vulnerable. He stuck his neck out for them. Why did he do this? Because he had faith. He believed that God existed and that those who find him are rewarded. Those who walk the Jesus way live the best lives imaginable. There's nothing better than loving people, showing kindness, and living in peace and being content. The Jesus way. And that was Enoch. One day Enoch was living the Jesus life, which was an absolute contradiction to what everyone else was doing, and the next day he was gone. God had spirited him away. But here's what's the most interesting part to me. It says that he was not found. So evidently, people went looking for him. They weren't indifferent to his disappearance. They noticed he was gone, and they searched for him. Now, we don't know if it was a 19-day search, as it was for Harold Holt, but he couldn't be found. So we can presume that Enoch left a huge hole in their lives. And that's amazing to me because as we saw from Jude, Enoch had a tough message for the tough people that were around him. He said, you guys need to stop doing these unspeakable evil acts to one another. Yet instead of turning their ire against him, instead of hating him, instead of Enoch dying at their hands, after God caused them to fly away, they all started searching for him. Where's Enoch? So they must have felt an uneasy hole in their lives after his disappearance. And that really says something about his life. And so our main point from today's passage is this. The main point is, and it's in your bulletin if you want to write it down, the value of your presence becomes most obvious in your absence. The value of your presence becomes most obvious in your absence. Look at what Jesus said. We always go back to Jesus. Matthew 5, it says, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So people don't really notice salt until it's not there, right? It loses its flavor. People take light for granted until it's suddenly snuffed out. And I assume that's what happened with Enoch. Enoch made salt and light such a normal part of people's lives that they just got used to it and they took it for granted. But when he was gone, the hole he left was enormous. It kind of reminds me of It's a Wonderful Life. The angel Clarence shows George Bailey what the world would be like if he was never born. And it was a bad place. There was a huge hole. And so George learns that his simple, humble life really made the world a better place. But we don't get that luxury, do we? We can only imagine how things would be if you or I were gone. And so let's do that for a moment. Let's say this church just disappeared. Let's say we just one day boarded up our doors and moved somewhere else. And let's say this building became a coffee shop or a thrift store or a Mexican restaurant like every other empty building on the south side. Would the neighborhood feel it? Would the community notice? Or are we just playing inside baseball? Are we just taking care of ourselves? That's a brutal way to assess your witness, isn't it? But I honestly believe people would at least notice if we were gone. The neighborhoods would certainly notice if our church sign was blank every week. I'm surprised by how many people love the church sign. I think if we stopped showing up at the CFR addiction rehab facility, those people would notice. If we miss a week, they notice. I think the kids in the neighborhood would notice if we stopped doing trunk or treat and spring scramble. How elementary school would notice if we stopped serving them dinner during conferences and helping them with things. Do our best to bless that place. And so, yes, I think the neighborhood would feel it if we were gone. Now, the community wouldn't collapse, and I'm not certain that would be healthy anyway. But I think people would say, "Hey, where'd those guys go? What a shame that they're gone." But there's still so much more to be done, right? There are still more needs we could meet in this community. We can't meet them all, nor should we try, but Jesus is working in the lives of these people out here. So how can we join him in that work? How can we carve out a deeper legacy of influence? Don't you want to be part of something like that? We want to be the good guys, just like Enoch was. Or think about the people on your block. Would your neighbors feel it if you left? Would they notice? Would they be happy? Or would they really miss you? Jeff McDowell told me a story once. Some of you remember Jeff McDowell. He was the associate pastor of our church for a few years, many years ago. And he told me the story of a guy who lived in his neighborhood on his block who plowed the sidewalk of everyone on the block every time it snowed. He just went around the block and plowed it. And it wasn't hard for him. He had a nice big snow blower. It didn't take him very long. But when he moved away, you better believe that everyone felt it. What about your school? What about your job? And I'm not talking about everyone missing all the work you do. Would they miss your presence? Are you making the place better? Are you encouraging people? Do people look forward to seeing you and they miss you when you're gone? And you don't need to be charismatic, right, in order for that to happen, have a charismatic personality. You can be boring. That's okay. But if you're kind and faithful, people will notice when you're gone. If you're generous and trustworthy, people will remember you. And that must have been Enoch. But there's something very interesting to me. According to the Apostle Jude, who we read from a little earlier, Enoch had a pointed message for these people. Behold, the Lord comes to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And so he told them, stop the violence. He told them to stop killing one another and stealing from one another and imposing their will onto the weak and vulnerable. And the last time I checked, the people who do those sorts of things don't like being told not to do those sort of things. In fact, when killers are called out, they usually respond with more killing. But it's very clear Enoch didn't die. God took him. So, how did he survive such a violent time when preaching such a piercing message? Well, remember when we talked about moral authority a few weeks ago? When the chips are down and there's no other recognized authority, only those who have earned respect by their impeccable character have any authority. And that must have been Enoch. If he left such a big hole in their lives that they went searching for those people who, like, were horrible, then he must have loved them, and they knew that he loved them. He must have shown genuine concern for their well-being and the well-being of the people they were hurting. The assumption is that he didn't just tell them to stop because he was holier than them. He just wanted what was best for them. And violence isn't best for anybody. Otherwise, they would have killed him. It was the most violent time on earth, and Enoch spoke out against it. Yet, he lived. The only explanation I can come up with is that Enoch was so genuine and did so much good and showed so much sincerity and concern for everyone that he became somewhat untouchable. You see, Enoch's goodness presumably insulated him from criticism. Even those who disagreed with him couldn't deny his character. So Enoch didn't just bellyache about how bad everything was, I imagine. That's a good way to get killed. He backed it up with authentic affection for his audience. So go ahead and tell the truth about your culture. There's bad things going on. But don't just say it. Back it up with a willingness to make it better and back it up with a genuine affection for your audience. And that's our application from today's passage. If you'd like to write it down, it's simply this. Before you sing it, you better bring it. Before you start singing about how bad everybody is, you better bring it. You better bring sincerity, genuine concern, and affection for those people. You better bring compassion and concern and credibility before you start telling people what to do. The Apostle Paul talked about this in his letter to Titus chapter 2. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Show integrity in your speech so that you cannot be condemned. Apostle Peter talked about this in 1 Peter 2. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And when you walk with God by walking among these precious people who really need help and showing genuine concern for their well-being, they can't ignore that. Now, they may speak harshly against God, because a lot of people do that. Jude talked about that. But they can't speak harshly against you. I don't know what I think about God, but that guy's okay. They may speak ill of the church, right? Hopefully not this church, but the church in general, because there's a lot of shortcomings in the church of the world, right? But they won't be able to lump you into those shortcomings. They might not like the team you're on. I don't like Christians. But they won't be able to deny you. You know, those Christians, but that guy, he's okay. You remember the beer money guy? Back in 2019, ESPN College Game Day, went to Ames to cover the Iowa-Iowa State football game. That's cool, right? You know, the state of Iowa needs some love. But an Iowa State graduate student named Carson King held up a silly sign that read, "Busch Light Supply Needs Replenished," along with his Venmo handle. Well, people thought that was funny. And so within 30 minutes, King received $400 in his Venmo account. But rather than blowing the money on something stupid, as most of us would have done at his age, King announced via social media that he would donate the money to the University of Iowa, a Stead Family Children's Hospital. And that's a great cause, right? We can all get behind that. Some of you have spent time in that hospital. Great thing to do. People thought that was cool. And suddenly, tens of thousands of dollars in donations came pouring into his Venmo account. You remember this. Story went viral. Make a long story short, in just a few weeks, what started out as a silly little joke ended up raising almost $3 million. Okay, so that's great. But here's a little wrinkle in the story that's worth noting. The University of Iowa invited Carson King to come to Iowa City and present the check to the hospital. And he was also invited onto the field at Kinnick Stadium as kind of a guest of the university to watch an Iowa Hawkeye football game. And that's cool. Now, King is a huge Cyclone fan, obviously. So he wore a bright red Iowa State shirt to the game. Now, under normal circumstances, wearing a Cyclone shirt in Kinnick Stadium will get you booed off the field. But not that day. Carson King received a warm ovation, was welcomed with open arms. Pictures from the day show King in his bright red Cyclone shirt mingling in a sea of Hawkeye black and gold, and everyone was smiling, and those Iowa kids didn't suddenly become Cyclone fans, mind you, but they were fans of Carson King's generosity. When you do good things, you win over folks from the other team. And that's exactly what happened with Enoch, I imagine. Enoch was on a different team than everyone else. He was the only guy in the stadium wearing a different color because he was on God's team. But he was so concerned for their well-being. He was so connected to them. He had walked among them for so long that they loved him. They panicked when he was gone, I imagine. Enoch didn't hide in some fortress while he criticized everyone on the outside. He didn't preach to them on top of a mountain from afar. He went into the proverbial Kinnick Stadium with a reputation for kindness and concern. He sold out to save their world. And his disappearance made such an impact that we're still talking about it centuries later. Now that's a wonderful life, right? Czechoslovakia was a tough place to live in during the Cold War. The communists simply destroyed that place. And a man named Václav Havel watched it happen from the inside. Václav Havel was born in Prague on October 5th, 1936. His family was wealthy, which presented him with opportunities. And Havel showed incredible prowess in the humanities. He was a brilliant poet, a playwright, an author. But free-thinking types aren't typically welcomed in communist systems. Communists demand conformity, and they have a very low tolerance for dissidents. So the intellectual class was persecuted as the communists grabbed more and more power in Prague. This was communists from the Soviet Union. So in other words, there was no future for Václav Havel in his hometown, in his homeland. And so many of the wealthy elites who had connections in the West left Czechoslovakia so they could be free to write and think and live, and nobody blamed them. And Havel had the opportunity to leave on several occasions. In fact, the communist government practically begged him to leave because he was a huge problem for them. But Havel stayed. He took menial jobs, which were the only jobs in the communist system that were available to him. He wrote plays in secret, knowing that they wouldn't see the light of day as long as the communists were in charge. He was put on trial. He went to jail on several occasions simply for saying stuff. So why did he stay in that horrible environment when there were so many better places he could go? Well, here's how Havel answered that question, according to Time magazine. It says, in 1979, Havel was offered the chance to immigrate to the U.S. to avoid a conviction for subversive activities. He refused, saying, "The solution of this human situation does not lie in leaving it. 14 million people can't just go and leave Czechoslovakia empty." That's powerful, isn't it? Havel didn't want to go somewhere that was better. U.S. was better, no question. Havel wanted to make the place he was already at better. And he recognized that the communist power in Czechoslovakia was simply built on lies. They had to convince people that their lives were good, even though it was obvious that they were impoverished and miserable. But Havel refused to buy into the system's lies. He walked by truth. Here's what he wrote in an essay. He said, "The moment one decides to live within the truth, even in what may seem like an insignificant gesture, he steps out of the bounds of the system." Havel spoke the truth. Havel didn't flee to a better country. He wanted to make his own country better, and he did. Because once communism imploded in Czechoslovakia, which is what always happens, there were free elections again. And when there are free elections again, Havel won the presidency twice in landslides. Havel never failed to speak the truth, even in a hostile environment. Likewise, Enoch embraced his role as a prophet to some of the most violent people in history. But he didn't just embrace the role of a prophet, he embraced the people. At least that's what we can safely infer from the limited texts that we have about him. So we have a choice to make in our lives. We have a choice of how we're going to live out our Jesus lives together. We can build a fortress and yell at people from within the safety of our walls. Or we can realize that safety is really just an illusion, and we can walk among the people as we proclaim God's truth to them. And I think you know which philosophy we embrace around here. We are committed to making this world and community and neighborhood better rather than lamenting how awful it is and dreaming of a different place. We're not hunkering down until heaven. We're not lamenting the fact that we must endure this world. We count it a privilege to live here. We count it an honor to live among these people. Southside's not heaven, right? But it's good, and we love it. We count it an honor to live among these people. They may be on a different team, right? But God loves them just as much as he loves us. And they might not like our team, but may they say, you know what? I don't want, those guys are okay. Those guys are okay. So we're all in. The only way we're ever going to leave is if God flies us away. Doubt that's going to happen? Maybe. I don't know. Otherwise, we'll die here. Like Harold Holt, we hope that after we're gone, the value of our presence will be clear in our absence. Like Václav Havel, we hope we're invested in this place rather than longing for another place. And like Enoch, we hope we're walking with God, who has called us to live among these people, earning the right to speak the truth due to our sincerity and genuine concern for our neighbors. We don't want to just sing it, we want to bring it. We bring solutions. We want to make it better. That's the Enoch way. And most importantly, that's the Jesus way. So we talked about how to fly this week. But for next time, you better know how to swim. So I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews 11:7 this week. You only got to read one verse. And then you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to go on a boat ride with Noah. And it's not going to be like what you always hear about the story of Noah. There's something deeper there that is really powerful for us as we think about how to live the Jesus life. And I think it's really going to be encouraging to you. So you better come back so you can be leave feeling encouraged. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. And Lord, I feel, Lord, that maybe the atmosphere in the room has been lightened and that people's hearts are encouraged and motivated to live like Enoch, to live the Jesus way. Lord, I pray we would never, ever be the fortress, a church that's just a fortress and just takes care of their own and yells at everybody else. I pray we would sacrifice ourselves for the good of those people out there. And that we would, with genuineness and sincerity and good works, that they would want to join this team and make this neighborhood everything that you dream of it to be. Lord, it's an honor to be here. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in this place at this time. It's an honor to walk among the people of this neighborhood that you love, so desperately love. And I pray that we could all be Enochs, whether we fly away or just die like everybody else. I pray that our presence would be more remembered than our absence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.